2 Kings chapter 23, beginning at verse 21. This is God's holy word. The king gave this order to all the people: celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Not since the days of the judges who led Israel, nor throughout the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, had any such Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the prophet had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him, who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, there shall my name be. As for the other events of Josiah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Josiah's servants brought his body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. Pharaoh Necho put him in chains at Riblah in the land of Hamath, so that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on Judah a levy of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in the place of his father Josiah, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz and carried him off to Egypt, and there he died. Jehoiakim paid Pharaoh Necho the silver and gold he demanded. In order to do so, he taxed the land and exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land according to their assessments. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Pedaiah. She was from Rumah. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. And we'll end at that point in the reading in 2 Kings and turn ahead in the Old Testament to the prophet Habakkuk chapter 1. This too is God's holy word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than the wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. That's as far as we'll read in the prophet Habakkuk. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, friends, I don't think it's too much a surprise to anyone to say that biblical literacy in our nation and in our time is at a very low point. We speak to people today, and it's not that we have to sharpen this fine point of their biblical understanding or their theology. They don't know what the Bible says. So many of the people, and the younger generation even more. We go to tell them about the gospel. They don't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ more than that's a curse word to use. We have to really start at Genesis 1:1 before we can come to John 3:16 with people. But you know, I think sometimes even as Christians and even in the Reformed Church, where we would think that we're more biblically literate, maybe, than the broader evangelical church. We may like to think of that about ourselves. But, you know, for Christians, even Christians sometimes who have been Christians and in the church for many years, we have our parts of the Bible that we go to a lot. We know them quite well. But aren't there still other parts of the Bible that are still pretty unknown to us? Terra incognita. You know how they had the old maps when the explorers started going out from Europe, and you look at them now and you kind of chuckle. There's some kind of landmass over there across the ocean. We know it's there, but really don't know very much about it. And it can be that way for us in the Bible as well. There are parts of the Bible, particularly parts of the Old Testament, that are like those old maps. And we know it's there and we know a little bit about it, but it's pretty fuzzy. Terra incognita. You know, I think one part of the Bible that we often have minor knowledge of are the minor prophets. They're minor, of course, not because their message is any less significant, because they are prophets who wrote shorter books than the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Could you name all the minor prophets? Do you know how many there are? Well, it's easy to remember because they are called, first time it was used, minor prophets was used by Augustine. But before that and after, they were often called the 12. How many disciples were there? 12. And so if you can remember that, you can remember how many minor prophets there were. The 12. But often the minor prophets can be unknown territory to us. It wasn't always that way. You know, even a couple of generations ago, it was very different. In World War II, there was a secret project overseen by Winston Churchill himself that was named Project Habakkuk. Why would they name it that. It was a project to build a ship out of ice. An aircraft carrier, some kind of warship, out of ice, so that it could be camouflaged as a warship in the North Atlantic. And they actually built prototypes of a ship like this in Canada. People worked on it here in Canada, out west, I think in Alberta or British Columbia. Project Habakkuk. Because one of the people who was working on that project knew the book of Habakkuk, and they referred to Habakkuk 1, verse 5. Look and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. A ship made out of ice? We'll name it Habakkuk. You see, just the biblical literacy that people had to be able to name a project after a verse in what to many is just an obscure minor prophet. But though many may not know Habakkuk was the source of even a verse like that, many other well-known verses people might know from this minor prophet. There's the well-known call to worship in chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. That's Habakkuk. The missions verse in 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's Habakkuk. Or, of course, the key verse of the Protestant Reformation in chapter 2, verse 4. See, he is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. That's Habakkuk. We may be more familiar with this book than we realize. But we're going to begin a series, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through this prophet. God's word is always relevant. And every generation of preachers has probably come to the book of Habakkuk and say, this is so relevant to our time and our situation. And that's very true, of course, for us as well. And by way of introduction then, just tonight, I want to consider together the setting of the prophet, the struggle of the prophet, and the solace or the hope and comfort that the prophet found. At first, the setting of the book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk and his prophecy. Habakkuk is the eighth of the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. He's found between Nahum and Zephaniah. In terms of the historical context, there's a key marker, a key bit of information that we heard tonight in verse 6 of chapter 1, where God says, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the earth. That tells us, that gives us a bit of a clue about when Habakkuk lived, and the context and setting of his prophecy. He lived at the time of the threat of the Chasdim, or the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians. That's the Hebrew word. We often hear it translated Chaldeans or Babylonians, the same people. And that time period was the end of the 7th century B.C. The Babylonians were an ancient superpower that really figured from about 720 B.C. to 538 B.C., when they themselves then were destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. You know, God and Christ sets up kingdoms and kings, and he puts them down. But really, the Babylonians became a real threat and a real threat to Israel around 605 B.C., when they decisively won the Battle of Carchemish. In Judah, remember the northern kingdom had already been taken into captivity and dispersed, but in Judah, good King Josiah, we heard about him in the reading from 2 Kings, began his rule at 8 years old. 8 years old, boys and girls, and he became king in Judah. And he ruled till his death at age 39 in 609 B.C. And he had two sons, Jehoiakim and Jehoahaz. And he had those sons by two different mothers. If you work out the ages that are mentioned there in the book of Kings, Josiah was probably 14 and 16 years old, respectively, when his sons were born from two different mothers. As one commentator said, a domestic scene involving a 16-year-old lad with two wives and two sons might provide a basis for explaining why Josiah's sons were not affected by their father's reforms. This was a mess of a home and a situation. The Bible tells us that when Josiah died, his son Jehoahaz was made king after him. But Pharaoh Necho, remember the Egyptians called their kings Pharaoh, when Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, who exerted control over Judah, after he had won a battle against the Babylonians, but it wasn't a decisive battle, but he had beaten the Babylonians in a battle in 609 BC, he returned back to Egypt, and along the way, he deposed Jehoahaz. And he installed Eliakim, or Jehoiakim, he changed his name, but it's the same person. He installed Jehoiakim as king. Walt Chantry notes, with this event, Judah's genuine independence as a nation ceased until 1948. A.D. Here's a foreign power. Pharaoh Necho comes and he deposes the king in place and he puts in his puppet king, his vassal, Jehoiakim. But then, just a few years later, in 605 B.C., a combined Egyptian-Assyrian army was destroyed by the Babylonians under the crown prince of the Chaldeans named Nebuchadnezzar. And boys and girls, you probably know that name, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and how he figures into other books of the Bible. And so this is the time in which Habakkuk lived and wrote. If we would have turned to Jeremiah 22, do that sometime. Jeremiah, writing around the same time, gives us a sense of what life was like in Judah under Josiah's sons. Jeremiah 22:8. People from many nations will pass by this city and will ask one another, why has the Lord done such a thing against this great city? And the answer will be, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods. Do not weep for the dead king or mourn his loss. Rather, weep bitterly for him who is exiled, because he will never return to see his native land again. For this is what the Lord says about Shalom, and that's Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, who succeeded his father as king of Judah, but has gone from this place. He will never return. He will die in the place where they led him captive. He will not see this land again. And that prophecy came true, because Jehoahaz was carried in chains to Egypt, where he died, fulfilling God's prophecy through Jeremiah. 2 Kings 23:32 says, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. And of Jehoiakim, Necho's puppet king, 2 Kings 23:37, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. Jeremiah 22:15, does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood and oppression and extortion. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not mourn for him. Alas, my brother, alas, my sister, they will not mourn for him. Alas, my master, alas, his splendor. He will have the burial of a donkey, dragged away and thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. This was the state of the nation when Habakkuk wrote. And so you see, when we hear those words in the first chapter, and we'll look at them in more detail in coming weeks, Lord willing, you can see that it describes in very similar language what we read in Kings, what we read in Jeremiah, of what was happening to the people of God at that time. Both in domestic affairs in the country, in the nation of Judah, and the international developments that were swirling around the people of God at that time. Both of those settings place Habakkuk's prophecy exactly well in the reign of Jehoiakim, sometime around 609 to 605 BC. That's the setting. And of course, we'll see this more. Don't we think about what's happening in our country? How people are forgetting the Lord and what the Lord is bringing his judgment upon our country? Don't we see the decline of the church? Aren't we concerned with international developments and powers that are rising up and sweeping across lands? Not much has changed. So we see the setting of the prophet and we see its relevance to us today. But we can see, secondly, in light of that kind of internal and external situation of the nation of Judah, we can see and understand the struggle of the prophet. The struggle of the prophet. Habakkuk 1:1 says, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received." Now, the Hebrew word that the New International translates as oracle is literally the word burden. And if you're familiar with some other, I didn't look it up in the French or even in the Dutch or other translations, but in many older English translations, it's that word burden, the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And when that word burden is used in the context of the lives of the prophets, it certainly has the sense of the compulsion and the necessity under which the prophet spoke. God gave them his word, and if they did not speak, it burned within them. It was the burden of the Lord upon them, and they had to give the Lord's word. But that word burden often also has a connection to the message itself. Almost every time the word burden is used, the prophecy which follows is one of judgment and destruction. It's a heavy message that the prophets give. It's not some light, frivolous thing. It's a message of sin and judgment and evil and destruction. And particularly in the prophecy of Habakkuk, we see not only the weightiness of the message and the judgment that is prophesied, but we see the burden that the whole situation was to the prophet's own mind and soul. And we'll get into this more. He's crying out, "How long do we have to see these evil things among us and around us?" And then God gives his answer, and the answer in many ways is harder for Habakkuk to deal with than the original situation. And the whole thing is a burden to him. What is God doing? I don't understand this. Here's the prophet of God with the burden of trying to understand the ways and the works of God in this world, in the lives of his people. O. Palmer Robertson said, "Habakkuk's prophecy possesses a burdensome dimension from start to finish." It's interesting that the prophet's name, Habakkuk, comes from the Hebrew word for embrace, to wrap your hands and your arms around someone or something. Or as many commentators have seen it, the idea is of a wrestler in an embrace with an opponent with whom he is contending. And that fits very well with what we see of the prophet's experience. He's wrestling. Don't we often use that language? Something's happening. How are you doing with that? I'm really wrestling with this. I'm wrestling with this decision. I'm wrestling with what's happening in my life or the lives of my loved ones. I don't understand it. I'm wrestling with it. Wrestling is one of the hardest things in which to engage. It's one of the hardest sports, boys and girls, out there. You become totally exhausted in a matter of seconds when you're wrestling. It's hard. It's painful. It's struggle. And here's Habakkuk, whose name gives us perhaps this sense of wrestling in his very name itself. In the light of the societal decay around him, even among the people of God, the church, in view of the threat of the global developments and the threat of terrorizing powers around them, Habakkuk, we see, wrestles with God in prayer, trying to understand what is happening. Is that relevant to us, to you? You know, as I thought about it, I think I'd have to say something first. There may be many people, even in the church, Christians, who don't wrestle with these things at all. And that may be you tonight. You know, I didn't just want to go ahead and say, you know, here's Habakkuk wrestling with God's providence in the world and what's happening to the church and what's happening in the world and don't we wrestle too? And we'll get to that. But I thought, wait a second. How many people aren't there who don't wrestle at all? You're yawning right now because you don't care about things like this, do you? Is that true? Yeah, you don't know how to respond to something like that. Could there be people so insensitive, so superficial, so selfish, that with all the things happening in our church, in our country, and around the world, you don't give a rip? You don't care, as long as you can do what you want to do. I think that describes more people in our country and in our churches even than we may like to think. We can't just jump right into this and say, well, this prophet Habakkuk, he wrestles, so do we. Do you wrestle? We can be so cocooned by the comforts and conveniences of life in our country. Yeah, we read about things that are happening different places in the world, and that, but what's next? Go to the sports scores. Doesn't touch me, I don't care. The church, the bride of Christ, do we care what's happening to her? Do we? We sang Psalm 122. Who picked it? Tobias picked it. We pray for the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem, do we? Its well-being is our great desire and delight, is it? We have to ask ourselves, do we wrestle with these things at all, or don't we care? And if we don't care, why don't we? To be superficial, selfish, self-centered, maybe a fun place to be, but it's not a safe place to be. If you die that way, you go to hell. You have your fun for a few days. When Jesus Christ saves someone, he gives them a new heart, a heart that loves him, loves his people. It's a heart that cares. It's a soft heart. It's a heart that cares about the state of the church in the world. It's a heart that cares about what's happening to people in the world. Almost 1,000 people trampled to death in Mecca. For an idol? And I include myself in this, how insensitive I can be. I don't wrestle like Habakkuk often. I just have my own things in my own life that I wrestle with. Maybe we first need to be convicted by the wrestling of Habakkuk before we are comforted by it and see sympathy with it. But it is relevant as we look around us near and far what's going on in the world. What's happening in the world? Is it what the Shakespeare character said, just a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing? Is that all we can say about this world? We know as Christians it's not that way. God is in control. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. But you know, if we believe that, the Bible tells us that, at first glance, that only seems to increase the burden. It intensifies the struggle to understand, doesn't it? God is in control of all these things. When you read the newspaper or look at the news, however you get your news, God has foreordained it all. Then you really start to scratch your head sometimes and say, how can that be? What is he doing? How can he allow these things to happen? And that's Habakkuk's struggle. Matthew Poole says, the prophet Habakkuk seems to be an exact stating of the perplexing case which touches the seeming inequality of the proceedings of God in the government of the world, in which the good suffer evil and the evil rejoice in prosperity. The more righteous are afflicted, the more unrighteous prosper. Nay, the worst domineer over the best among men. How can that be? What's going on? Do we wrestle like Habakkuk? Do we pray about these things as Habakkuk did? Do we, like Jacob before him, wrestle with God and not let him go until he blesses us? The Christian life is a wrestler's life in many ways. But Habakkuk will help us. If we're really wrestling, Habakkuk will help us. We have the privilege of seeing the prophet wrestle, but we also have the privilege through the course of his book to see him grow and mature in his understanding of the ways of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a book of studies in the prophet Habakkuk, and he called those studies From Fear to Faith. From fear to faith. That's the road that Habakkuk travels, and we can travel it with him as we wrestle with the providence of God in our lives. From fear to faith. How can we do that? Well, we do it thirdly through what we see as the prophet's solace, or his hope, or his comfort. Verse 1 again, the burden that Habakkuk the prophet received, it says in the New International Version. Habakkuk not only wrestled, he received. Literally, he saw what the prophet Habakkuk saw. Prophets in the Bible were often called seers. And the word seeing here points us not to what some man is working out in his own mind to try to explain things, but a direct word from God to the prophet and to us. Divine revelation. He saw it in a vision. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is a book of three prayers of the prophet, but it's also a book of two answers from God. What the prophet saw, he received God's word from God himself. We live in a different time and a different culture, but the situations and struggles are very similar. the benefit we have as the people of God from this book of Scripture, like the other 65 books of Scripture, is that we are blessed to have and to receive God's unchanging truth. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Again, I love what Walter Chantry said. Habakkuk comes alongside of us, but he also stands above us because he brings us the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training of righteousness so that the man of God may be prepared for every good work. Habakkuk wrestled, yes, but he also ultimately embraced the word that he was given. It wasn't an easy word, as we'll see. But where else could he go? Where else could he go? Where else can we go? Do you want to leave too? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In spite of, and actually inclusive of, all that is happening around him and in him, Habakkuk can say of the Lord in chapter 3:13, you came out to deliver your people. You saved your anointed one. God told the prophet that the righteous will live by his faith. Faith in the word of God. And faith in God's salvation in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That was true for Habakkuk, and it's true for us as well.